One of the books that, all the books in the New Testament are important. They'll be around the Romans, Hebrews, and Acts. I think books that all Christians ought to make study and lay attention to. Romans, of course, is a book written for Gentile Christians in Rome by Paul. And he wrote this, Paul wrote this book about 57 AD, in the spring of 57 AD. Either from Corinth or from a place called Centuria, which is about 6 miles from Corinth. Rome was burned by Nero, the emperor, and in the dates that it was burned was about July 18th to 23rd, 64 AD. And Corinth was Corinth, where Paul wrote the book of Romans, from. Corinth was a town, a city that was a typical Roman city in all its significant ways. This included moral decay that was typical of Rome, that was happening in Rome. And Paul dealt with it in his first letter to the Corinthians. And he also, Corinth also included some of the advantages of being a Roman citizen. And some of those advantages Paul took advantage of. We know they took advantage of being a Roman citizen and being able to appeal to the captain of Caesar whenever he was in Jerusalem and was arrested. But there were other things that were advantages to being a Roman citizen that Paul enjoyed while he was in Corinth. That was the legal protection according to Rome by Roman citizens. Freedom to travel throughout the empire. Paul could travel throughout the empire without any issues. When you think about that today, you know, you look at how sometimes it's difficult to travel, from one country to another country. The Europeans tried to minimize that with the European Union, but there's still some issues with traveling into some countries. But at that time, a Roman citizen could travel all over the known world without very much of a problem. Paul had the right to vote. He had the right to hold office. He had the right to make contracts and own property. The right to have a lawful marriage. And this was interesting to me when I was researching this. The Roman citizen had the right not to pay local taxes. That would be a right that would be kind of neat to have today, wouldn't it? We had that today, the right not to pay local taxes. He had the right to sue and be sued. He had the right to defense in court, and he had the right to have a legal trial before a judge, and the right to appeal that trial to Caesar, and the right not to be tortured, whipped, or received a death penalty unless found guilty of treason. So Paul had the significant rights that he had as a Roman citizen, and he enjoyed those while he was in Corinth there. And so, If we look at Romans, the letters of Romans, it never identified the founder of the church. We can look at a lot of churches, and we can see Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Silas planted a lot of churches, and we know that they founded churches in Corinth, in Galatia, and Thessalonica, but we don't really know who founded a church in Rome. It's likely that the church in Rome was founded by some of the people that were converted at Jerusalem on Pentecost Day, because there were people from all over the Roman Empire that were there at Pentecost and were converted. So it's likely that it was founded by one of those people or some of those people that were converted on Pentecost Day in Jerusalem. But when Paul wrote this book, Nero had been emperor of the Roman Empire for about 3 years, and he was only 19 years old. And when he started off, he wasn't a bad emperor. But then he got worse and worse as he got older. And of course, we know some of his history. The population of Rome, when Paul wrote this book, was estimated to be about 3 to 4 million. We often think about about the cities and the towns in the period that the Bible was written had been small. 3 or 4 million people in a pretty nice sized town. In fact, when I was doing the Acts study, if you recall, the Acts study that we did, one of the things that I read from that was that the atheists couldn't believe that Jesus had 5,000 people that he fed, because they said there wasn't that many people around there. But we find from archaeological studies, there were plenty of people around to have 5,000 people up on the side of the hill where Jesus fed them all. But 3 or 4 million people in Rome. And Paul wrote this in, like I say, he wrote it in 57 AD. And about 7 years after he wrote this book, in 64 AD, persecution of Christians became excessive. And that's when Rome was burned and Nero blamed it on the church and Christians. And that's what he blamed it on. However, modern historians have suggested that Nero himself was blamed because he took possession of the lands that were burned to build his palace on. And that's what places that were burned, people's houses were that burned down. Nero took, since they were mostly stone, they were burned. Cracked and then burned down. They burned where they were not usable. And a lot of modern historians believe that Nero started the fire himself. Had him started so that he could take the property and build his palace on. And that would have been difficult for him to do, even if emperor had homes and businesses still occupied the land. When they were burned, he had that opportunity to take the property away from the citizens that owned it and build his own palace on it.
Go put the computer down by your belt.
Yeah, don't mind Thompson, I see it.
So that's how they turn, good.
And when the persecution of Christians, when Nero started persecuting Christians, there were lots of people persecuted. We don't know the exact number, but Tacitus, a historian. A historian in Rome, a Roman historian named Tacitus, wrote that the Christians persecuted by Nero was an immense multitude. So there was a lot of persecution going on there. Writing from Corinth, Paul was clearly aware of moral issues that faced the church and in the Roman Empire at the time. Paul addressed that in the very first chapter of the book of Romans. He starts to address some of the moral issues that were facing the Roman Empire at the time. And those same issues were prevalent in other Roman cities, not just Rome itself. We're president in Corinth, and president in Paul addressing some of them in Corinth. And he deals with these very early on in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is not a large book. It can be read in about 45 minutes by an adult reading about. Normal reading can be read about 43-45 minutes, so it's not a book that should take you a long time to read. But it's a book that's important to read, so it's something that you could sit down in one sitting and read pretty easily. Some of the things that have been said about the book of Romans through the years include a person named Samuel Taylor Coleridge, a poet, regarding Romans as the most profound book in existence. A person named Gaudet, a commentator, called the book of Romans the Cathedral of Christian Faith. Meyer, another commentator, referred to Romans as the greatest and richest of all apostolic works. Martin Luther called Romans the epistle, and the epistle is the chief part of the New Testament and is the very purest gospel. It can never be read or pondered over too much, and the more it's dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. And like a lot of books in the New Testament, like most all the books in the New Testament, actually, you know, you read the book and you go back and read it again, and you discover something that you didn't even notice in the first time you read it. And then you can read it the third time and do the same thing. You discover things that you didn't even pick up on in the first couple of readings. And Romans is like that. And this is what Martin Luther referred to. But Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 through 17, had this to say about Paul's writing. It says, and account that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, even as our beloved Paul, also according to the wisdom given to him, had written unto you, and also in all his apostles, or epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some hard to be understood, which they are unlearned and unable to wrestle, and they do also, as they also do other scriptures, of their own description. So Peter was saying, Paul's writings sometimes are hard to understand. We're going to run across some things in the book of Romans as we go through here that's even difficult to understand today. That Paul's talking about. The overall theme of Romans is God's plan of salvation and righteousness is for all humankind, Jew and Gentile alike. Up until Jesus died on the cross, and until Peter preached the gospel to Cornelius, and Cornelius' household was saved. Salvation and justification were limited to the Jews. Paul's writings in Romans says makes it clear that now the salvation is open to all people, Jew and Gentile alike. And we're going to be seeing a lot of things that Paul talks about in the book. He talks about he has an obligation to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Alright, so Paul talks about Paul says, I'm not to only speaking to educated people. I'm the barbarians the gospel is for too. So we see that the gospel is for everyone, according to the gospel is for everyone. And in Romans we find five major doctrines that are taught: righteousness, justification, election, sanctification, and hope. And these are some things that we need to define or figure out what they mean, so that we can understand it as we go through the book. Righteousness, quality of being right or just with God. This is what righteousness means. And sometimes we talk about this. We talk a lot about unrighteous people, and unrighteous people are just the opposite, aren't they? They're not right or just with God. But righteousness is the quality of being right or just with God. And we go into justification. In justification, God pronounces those righteous whose sins have been forgiven. So when our sins are forgiven, God tells us we're right with Him, and He justifies us as our sins have been forgiven, and we become righteous in God's sight. So this is what justification means. It means the process by which God calls us righteous, and He does that through the blood of Jesus. And when our sins are forgiven. Election. Now this is one that election. This is one that people often really have a problem with. This is one of the primary principles of Calvinism. But they've taken it to the point where election is unconditional election, which means that we don't have a choice, and we don't have any choice in it ourselves. Election, as Paul talks about, is that God has predetermined a means of salvation. God has not predetermined hands to go to heaven and Tom to go to hell, no matter what they do, as Calvinism teach. But election is that God has given us a way to become Christians, to become saved. He predetermined that. He set that up before the foundation of the world, and has never changed from the time he set it up before it founded the world. But and we talk about this in Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, when we talk about Paul talks about us being foreordained. Ephesians chapter 1.
You want me to read that, Bill?
Yeah.
I guess I'll just start. So just go in verse 4 there.
Let's start verse 4.
According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, have predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasures of his will.
Okay, so Ephesians, Paul clearly talks about predestination and predetermined. So we shouldn't be, as Christians, we should not be afraid to talk about those phrases. Because Paul uses them himself. If Paul uses them himself, we need to be ready to use them and say, yes, that's right. But what does this mean? Exactly what does it mean to be predestined and predetermined? And that's Ephesians is not the only letter Paul talks about this, and he uses similar words in other gospels, in other epistles of his. He wants us to know that we have that God has predetermined a means of salvation. It doesn't mean he predetermined each one of us, but he predetermined a means of salvation. And that's what we want to make sure we understand what election means. Election means God has predetermined a means of salvation for us. And that's he hasn't elected a single one of us to be saved or be lost based upon our own goodness. Ourself, that would make God a respected person, wouldn't it? If God had predetermined somebody to be saved and somebody to be lost before they've been born, that would be because God didn't respect a person. What do we know about that, right?
Excuse me?
What do we know about that? God is a respecter of persons.
That he's not a respecter of persons.
God is not a respecter of persons. And an important thing that we need to know. God is not a respecter of persons. It's the election that we talk about in Romans can't be an election of a part of, where people are, a part of people are being saved and part of aren't. Romans chapter 8, verse 33, if you turn over to that, Eddie, and read that for me. Election, a variation of the word election occurred 27 times in 27 verses of the Bible. Five of these are in Romans. We're going to read Romans 8:33.
Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies.
God justifies. And God's elect, who can charge against God's elect? In Romans chapter 9 and verse 11, Paul says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not the works. Not the works, but hear the calling. So God has already decided how things are going to go, what processes are going to take place. Now, we know what he's talking about here, the children not yet been born, neither having done good or evil. That the purpose of God according to election might stand, not a work for him to tell us. We know he's talking about Isaac and Esau. Jacob and Esau. He was talking about Jacob and Esau there. And in Romans chapter 11, verse 5, Paul writes, even so then at this present time also there's remnant according to the election of grace. Now, what else do we see God talking about a remnant of people? Pardon?
In the Old Testament.
Yeah, but we're at
in captivity.
Okay. But he's also talking about a remnant of people. Remember when Elijah was being called by God to go preach, and what did Elijah say to God?
Well, Elijah thought he was alone, and yeah. God told him there was still a remnant.
Right? Yeah, still 7,000 that hadn't bowed their knees to Baal, that he was reserved in the remnant. Still a remnant of people that was saved. They were still practicing Judaism correctly. Elijah thought he was by himself, didn't he? And we see that God said that no, there's plenty of people, 7,000 people that haven't bowed their knees to Baal, but I'm reverting myself. There's a remnant there. So all throughout history, we can go look at the churches, at the church throughout history. We can say, what happened to the church? Who was the church at in 1500? Who was the church at in 1400? Who was the church at in 1300, 1100? We don't see a lot written in history about the church, but what we can understand is there was still a remnant of people, even though Catholicism had taken over and had polluted what was pure Christianity and turned it into what was not pure Christianity. We know that there was still a remnant of people that God had preserved throughout history that practiced Christianity as it should be practiced. If you read the history of the church, you can find it. The Church of Christ mentioned in a few places through history. But Paul is saying when he wrote this, even at this period of time, also there's a remnant according to the election of grace. The election of grace is how God chose to save people through grace. And there was that remnant that was still there. And then the two verses down in verse 7, he says, what then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blind. So he says that Israel hadn't been able to obtain what it looked for, what they were looking for. What was that? What was Israel looking for? The whole nation of Israel, what were they looking for?
Earthly kingdom, huh?
They're looking for an earthly kingdom, and they were looking for God to come back and take Rome out and set Israel back up into the glory days of David and Solomon. And Paul says they haven't obtained this, but there is a few who have obtained it. Through through the election process, through the process of election. The process of election was set up by God by how people obeyed Judaism, how they practiced Judaism, and something that a few people could. All of them practiced perfectly, but there was a few people that were still. They were still elected because they're willing to obey what God had said. Now, what about the Gentiles? The Ten Commandments, and we look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 3, what does it tell us about the Ten Commandments? Go to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 3 for a minute. I think it's 5-3, maybe 3-5. I get it. Yeah. You know, chapter 5, verse 3, what does that say to us about who God is?
It was for all who were alive.
It says, the Lord did not make this covenant with us, but us, those of us who are here today, all of us who are alive. So, but who was he talking? Who was Moses talking about? Talking to at the time?
Israelites.
So the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic law specifically for Israelites. So what law did the Gentiles have? If the law of Moses was specifically for the Israelites, what law did the Gentiles have?
They had the patriarchal law.
They had the patriarchal law. And that continued until Jesus came and did away with both of them, both the Mosaical law and the patriarchal law. And so the Gentiles could be saved, the Gentiles could be right with God, could be made righteous if he obeyed what was in the patriarchal law. And what we know about those kind of laws? What do we know about the patriarchal law and the Mosaic law? But there were a lot of things in common in the two. And the Mosaic law was still unlawful, a sin, to murder. Do we find that in the patriarchal law? We find murder is wrong in the patriarchal law?
Yeah.
Of course we do, because that's where the first murder happened under the patriarchal law, wasn't it?
Yeah, it's basic morals.
Yeah. And another interesting thing about it is those basic morals weren't limited to just the Israelites, were they? And they weren't limited to just a few people in the Gentile world. Those basic moral laws were. We can see them in all cultures around the world. Those basic moral laws, even though societies like the Incas and Mayans and Aztecs that sacrificed humans, they still had laws against murdering each other. Go ahead, Tom.
Well, that's what it says. I know you get to as we go through this study, and when he begins his case against the Gentiles, he says that they knew him. That they knew of God.
Right.
And that comes back to that right and wrong, that somehow, some way, for people who live to now, there's a sense of moral right. And where did it come from? It came from God.
Yeah.
And so in the patriarchal age, when those truths were being revealed and passed on and such, there was people, we know, people know, okay, this is wrong, this is right. And that's what they were being judged on in their hearts, was what they knew of God. But they, again, they were like the Jews, which he'll talk about. But the Jews had it where it was written down. That was the difference. So the Jews, in one sense, were only more accountable at some level because it was written right there. But that was God's plan, so that everyone would know why you need Jesus and you can't save yourself.
Exactly. And then when Jesus came, what did he say about his yoke? His yoke was light and burden was easy. And if you look at that, I wondered about that for a long time. Especially whenever I was a young Christian, you know, my late teenage years, it seemed like it, all I ever heard was, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't go here, you can't go there. But when we look at it, Jesus' laws are a whole lot louder than what they had faced as Jews. And that made him legitimate to say, my burden is light, my yoke is easy. My yoke is easy, my burden is easy.
Against man, I mean, maybe think of something, Bill. And that's, remember where Rehoboam and Jeroboam, when Rehoboam was going to be, after King Solomon, he was going to be the king.
Yeah.
And the older people, the elders, are saying, make the burden light, don't make the heavy yoke. But the young people said, no, make a heavy yoke. So that burden that he put on them divided the kingdom, right? That's what happened was, and he made it so man makes the yoke more difficult. We do that. God's over here saying, no, you guys are messed up. My way is going to be the easiest way. So we sit in society now. I don't know if you guys listened to Wendell's lesson today. Bill and I listened on the way in. Is again where society is doing these humanistic viewpoints and such, which is becoming a burden and a yoke to us.
Yeah. So we see this throughout history, and it's not anything here. It's not any different than what it was in Paul's writing. Now the next big doctrine is that Paul talks about sanctification. And sanctification simply means set apart from evil. God sets us apart. Sanctify means to make holy, to set apart as sacred, to concentrate, purify, free from sin, to impart religious sanction to, render legitimate, to render legitimate or binding, to entitle, to reverence or respect, and to make productive or conducive to spiritual blessing. And sanctify, what happens when a person becomes a Christian today and they're baptized? What happens then?
They're clean
and legal. Are we sanctified? Find out that we're sanctified. We're set apart. Now, we become saints. And Paul talks about this in several of his letters. He talks about in his introduction. He talks about to the saints in Corinth. To the saints, we see him speaking to the saints there at different locations. So that's different than what people think today. People think today a saint is somebody who goes through this process of having to have documented miracles done around them or by them. It's a process that the Roman Church and Catholicism has set aside a whole bunch of laws and a whole bunch of things that make somebody a saint. But Paul didn't say that. In fact, in verse 7 of Romans 1, he said to all who are in Rome, beloved, God calls me saints. He says, all of them call me saints. So we see that the sanctification is not something that we can do sanctification is not something that we do ourselves. And not something that makes us a saint, but becoming a Christian is what makes us a saint. We're sanctified when that happens. Romans chapter 15, verse 16, Paul also at that point talks about saints. He said that I should be a minister of Jesus Christ, the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. So Paul talks about the Gentiles being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. In Hebrews chapter 10 or 14, Rob Hebrews says, for by one offering he had perfected forever them that are sanctified. In Ephesians chapter 5 or 26, Paul writes that he might sanctify and cleanse it with washing of water by the word. But then in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 verse 5, the writer of Second Chronicles says, and he said to them, hear me, you Levites, sanctify yourself and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. So we see sanctification throughout the New and the Old, to the Old and the New Testament. Something that's important to us. We're all saints. We're all saints today that are in church. We've been sanctified. We've been set apart by God. And the last of these major doctrines that we'll talk about is hope. The word hope is used more in Romans than any other book. And hope, as used in the Bible, is an earnest expectation that something will happen. It's not like we use it today. Hope, as we're using it today, is not more than a wish. It's not more than just some whimsical desire that won't come true. But hope, as used in the Bible, is an earnest expectation that something will happen. So we have to. We're going to stop to pick it up next week on hope. But think about hope, because hope is used. Paul uses the word hope. The reference is more in Romans than he does any other book in